All right, let's get started. Can everybody hear me in the back? I can, okay, yes, I got the thumbs up. Great. I'm Michael Stalker, and today we're going to talk about doing word studies in the Bible. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to think about what you already do in English. The Bible is a book written in a few different languages. In the Old Testament, it was Hebrew and Aramaic. In the New Testament, it's Greek with an occasional Aramaic word thrown in there. But these are just languages. I mean, people were speaking these languages before the Bible was written. And even though the syntax of the languages, it's different than English, still, some of the principles we're going to talk about today are going to apply to pretty much any language you learn. I mean, and you're already doing it in English. But for some reason, when it comes to word studies in the Bible, it seems like sometimes people just sort of throw out everything they already know about how English works and then like treat the biblical words as like this really special category when they shouldn't. Now, we do want to recognize that the Bible is inspired by God, and so the words that are in the Bible are the words that God wants to be there. And God is the divine author of all of Scripture, right? So we want to recognize those things, but it doesn't change the fact that it also has several human authors, and it's written in human languages. And so when we do word studies or other types of linguistic study in the Bible, we can approach it like we would other works of literature, right? Remembering, you know, not forgetting the fact that it does also have a divine author, whereas somebody like Tolstoy or Dickens wouldn't. So let me pray, and then we will dive in. All right. Lord, we thank you for this book that we're going to talk about today. Thank you for the Bible. It teaches us about you, teaches us about ourselves and the world you've made, and it teaches us about how we can be made right with you through faith in Jesus Christ, whom you gave to die for sinners. And you raised him from the dead so that everybody who trusts in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that gift. Help us to learn how to study your words more effectively so that we would know your word better and know you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, one last thing before we dive in. I'm going to say some things that are true most of the time. There are a lot of qualifications and exceptions that I could make to a lot of the things that I'm going to say. Linguistics is a fairly complex study, but I'm not going to qualify everything. Otherwise, we would still be here by the time the sermon finishes. And this presentation, this discipleship class would just like die the death of 1,000 qualifications. So I'll qualify some things, but like if I say some things, like you can ask me questions later. It's totally fine. I'll be available up front after we're done, or I usually sit in the front on the right during church if you want to find me afterwards, not during the sermon, but you know, before or after the service. Okay. So I want to make clear what our goal is when we're doing word studies. Our goal is to understand what the Bible means. Now that should be, it probably is kind of obvious, but I'm just gonna make it clear, like our goal is not to do a history lesson. Okay, the Bible does talk about history, right? But what I mean by history lesson is like we're not really interested in the history of words or the evolution of language or related languages, right? Those things may come to play in our study of the Bible, but our goal is to understand what the Bible means. So I'm going to give you some I'll call them rules, but and they will direct us as we're thinking about how to study this book that God has given us. So rule one, go do some other stuff first. So I'm starting off the class in word studies by saying, like, don't start with word studies. If you only had, say, 30 minutes, your time would probably, in most cases, actually be better spent reading more about the passage that you're studying. Like, go get some context, right? If it's a narrative, look at who the characters are and how the plot moves along and what the climax is and what the surprises are. If it's an epistle of Paul, try to trace the logical flow of the argument. Now, word studies are important, but I do want to put them in their context, that words very rarely mean anything by themselves. Typically, words mean something in a context. And in our case, it's literary context. And so understanding that context better will likely serve you well, whether you're doing word studies or not. So Moises Silva wrote a book called Biblical Words and Their Meaning. He said there can be no question that biblical scholars and ministers influenced by them have been much too worried about words. The approach was not deemed necessary by the great theologians of the church, nor is it the normal method in other areas of philology, classical studies and modern literature. So because he wrote a book on how to do word studies, like, he cares a lot about them. Like, he's not saying don't do them, but they do occupy one place in a larger Bible study method, right? Like, and I would say often they're not the most important thing that you could be doing. So rule one, just go do some other stuff first. However, that said, once you start doing your word studies, stay between the guardrails. So when you're driving along a road, they're going to put guardrails on either side of the road when you're passing, say, like a cliff or a river, so that if you happen to swerve to one side, you don't run off the road and get killed. And I'm going to give you a lot of guardrails that you should keep in mind as you're doing word studies. And you know some of these already, even if you don't know you know them, you actually do. So first, let's talk about clothing. And I'm going to need a volunteer. Okay. It has to be that I have to choose. I would love to choose you, but it has to be a volunteer with a very certain qualification. John, would you volunteer? Thank you. John was just voluntold. Okay, so let's use some words to describe Mr. McLeod's clothing.
Nice.
Okay, nice. Actually, I'm going to ask Mr. Ayersman instead. And Mr. Ayersman, will you stand up? Because it's going to be easier to end up, like, I'm actually going someplace, and it's going to be easier this way. Nobody will misunderstand. So let's describe Mr. Ayersman's clothing. Would somebody? Hold on, wait. Hold on. Let me stop there. Why? Somebody was saying that this would be clothing that you would wear to a funeral. Why would you say that? Didn't somebody say that?
No.
Somebody said that the clothing was blue. It's depressed? Sad? Why would you say that?
Because Luke is so frowny.
So when you say it's blue, like, clearly you're not saying that he's wearing sad clothing or that it would be appropriate to wear to a funeral. You can sit down. So when you say blue, this is not what you mean, right? This is what you mean, right? You mean the color. However, the word blue can mean this in other contexts. Like, if you came up to me, if I was frowning, I was looking at the ground, and you said, well, how are you doing? And I said, I'm blue. Like, you're not checking the color of my skin thinking, like, do you have hypothermia? Like, what's going on? Like, do we need to get you to a doctor? No, you're like, well, okay, you're sad. Something happened. Let's talk about that. But blue has two meanings. I'm going to put a circle around them for now. I mean, you'll see why in just a little bit. But the point here, so one guardrail is to realize that a word can have more than one meaning. Okay, a word can have more than one meaning. And the technical phrase for that, if you want to sound smart at a party or something, is a semantic range. So words have a semantic range or a range of meanings. But we also say, so another guardrail is that a word can mean different things in different contexts. So when we use a word like righteousness, we'll look at a few passages here. So Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here he's talking about your righteousness or your right standing before God. Right? It's a kind of a technical legal concept. Are you innocent or are you guilty? Well, if you relied on the law, you would be guilty. But for those who have faith in Christ, God declares you to be innocent. So there's an imputed righteousness, is what we call it. Now, when we go over to a passage like this in Matthew, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. So it's the same word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, he's not saying, well, beware of practicing your imputed declarative righteousness before the Lord that was given to you in Christ. Like, how would you practice that before others? I don't know. Like, you can't really see it, right? Like, something God declares to be true of you. And of course, it's going to work its way out, but it's going to work its way out in ethical living, which is really what Jesus is talking about here. So you're practicing your righteousness. It's like doing good works. So he's saying, don't do good works to be seen by others. You want to do these good works to love others and glorify God, not to just increase your reputation in front of other people. So same word, it can mean different things in different contexts. Now, this middle meaning here, the right meaning, with the frowny face of the tear, right, the meaning depressed. So we say that sad means that, but sad can also mean something else in like sports. Like if you say, well, that was a really sad game, right? Like I was reading and about somebody's commentary on, I think it was like the Blue Jays versus some other team. And I mean, they just got trounced and they said, sad team plays a sad game. Now they don't mean that, well, somebody just died on the team and everybody was like crying when they were playing. That's not what they mean. They mean like it was pathetic. Like the game was just awful. So the word sad can mean a few different things. The word blue can mean a few different things. But there is some overlap, right? Both words can mean sad. So two words can mean the same thing in some contexts. So there's another guardrail here. So two words can mean the same thing in some contexts. So just to clear things up, here's a comic. So a few can mean anywhere from 2 to 5. A handful can mean anywhere from 2 to 5. Several can mean anywhere from 2 to 5. Now, a couple means 2, but sometimes up to 5. So you could use the same word and mean the same thing in different contexts. But that's from Randall Monroe, an XKCD comic. But generally speaking, a word has one meaning in each context. And whenever you see an asterisk, it means like there are some exceptions to the rule. So like in John 3, where Jesus says you need to be born again or born from above, like it's the same word in Greek, but it means like it could mean from above, could mean again. And so he and Nicodemus talk about that, right? Like I think that there is some intentional ambiguity there. But usually when you see a word, it means a thing. Let's jump back to clothing here. So we're going to draw some more lessons from Luke's shirt. Now, So this is Mr. Ayersman. Now, who said blue? Okay, you said blue. Now, I could ask, and since you're my wife, I'm not going to make you look bad in front of everybody, but I will say another person that said blue, I might grill that person and say, like, why are you giving us a physics lesson? Because clearly, when you said blue, what you really meant was to communicate that light, since it acts as a wave, covers a range of wavelengths, but the visible light goes from like 700 nanometers to 400 nanometers. And the clothing, like his shirt is not intrinsically blue, it just like reflects the blue. It absorbs all the other wavelengths of light, but reflects the light that's roughly between 450 and 500 nanometers, which appears to our eyes as blue for those who aren't colorblind. Like, no, that's not what you meant when you said blue. I mean, sure, at a technical level, I mean, that's all true, but that's not, like, you weren't really meaning to give us a physics lesson, right? Like, it's a general understanding of the word blue, and it's, you know, like, so if you know, like, this is not, like, a word is not always used in a technical way. A word is not always used in a technical way. But the way some people explain Greek words, and I'm going to mostly focus on Greek because I know that better than Hebrew or Aramaic. I don't know Aramaic at all. But it makes it sound like the person, like it sounds like a wine connoisseur, like, oh, well, you know, swirling around a glass of wine and talking about just the faint hints of taste. You know, like, well, this word in the original Greek means wind, but it's not any wind. It's like a wind that only blows on the first day of spring when the temperature is above 60 degrees and you happen to be facing south and you're wearing like green shoes. And I'm like, well, that sounds really technical. Chances are the authors of scripture like just did not mean a technical thing when they were writing. Now, sometimes they did. So when Paul uses the word justification, it does mean a very technical thing in his writing often. And we should read it technically, but that's just not how most people talk most of the time. And so we want to be careful not to like import a ton of technical meaning in contexts where the author wasn't intending to be technical. So moving along, let's talk about word roots. Now, I think I'm going to be probably going to ruffle some feathers here, but let's talk about word roots. So Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy. He says, maybe in order to understand mankind, we have to look at the word itself. Mankind. Basically, it's made up of two separate words, mank and eind. What do these words mean? It's a mystery, and that's why so is mankind. So this is like clearly a ridiculous way to do an etymological study, but let's look at something a little bit more not that silly. So what is this? It's not a moth, it's a butterfly. So if I were to say, well, let's look at the roots to understand butterflies better. We've got butter, we've got a fly, and this helps us to understand what butterflies are. Well, no, I would argue it doesn't, actually. And in fact, if you're thinking about butter and flies, you actually understand butterflies less than you did if you had never embarked upon this reckless career of word studies. So I'm, you know, blanket statement, and this is, I'm going to qualify this, but I'm just gonna, like, a word's root does not matter. Most of the time, words root or roots don't matter. Now, we can talk about how, you know, languages that are opaque or transparent. I mean, you know, but as a guardrail, like, you should start here. Looking at a word's roots probably won't help you understand what the word means. So in Philippians 4, what you have learned, and I bolded the word learned because we're going to talk about that in a sec, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, fair enough. So John MacArthur, on commenting on this in Grace to You, says the first word is the word learned. And this comes from the Greek root for the word disciple. And it has to do with the idea of teaching, instructing, discipling. The word for disciple is a learner, one who receives instruction. So this really sounds like you've now got like the inside track on Bible study. But often when you're looking at the root of a word to tell you its meaning, like more often than not, it's going to lead you astray. So let's look at another use of the word learned. So this was, Paul was arrested, and then somebody was recounting what happened. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, this guy was not a disciple of Paul. He was not like a learner. He didn't really receive instruction. Like, you know, like he wasn't humbly just trying to learn a bunch of stuff. Like, sometimes learned just means learned. So often trying to pull like extra meaning out of the root of a word doesn't do you any favors. It doesn't help you. So now let's do a little something different. Who would like this? Okay, I saw your hand first. Okay,
what?
This is now yours. You can keep that. You don't have to give that back. Now, what words would you use to describe what I just did? Okay, so I did generous, okay, giving, unfair. Life's not fair, and the sooner you learn that, the better off you'll be. Okay, what else?
Generosity.
Okay, generosity. Okay. All right, some people might say nice, but if you said nice, I might get insulted. Because it would frankly be a very rude thing for you to say, because everybody knows, and this is actually true, what I'm about to say is true, the word nice comes from the Old French, which in turn comes from a Latin word meaning ignorant. And I don't really appreciate you calling me ignorant. So now everybody knows, when we say nice, we don't mean ignorant. And so another guardrail that we're going to put up here is that a word's history does not matter. Again, asterisk here, and I'll explain that in a sec. But when you're doing word studies, like a word's history, more often than not, just doesn't matter. Now, sometimes it does, mostly in Hebrew, mostly when a word only occurs once in the Old Testament and like people are trying to figure out what it means. Well, then sometimes looking at like the etymology of the word or the word's history or other languages that are like similar to Hebrew, like those things can be helpful in learning what the word means. But when you have a word that's widely attested in ancient literature, looking at the history of a word, I would not recommend doing that. So this is a fairly recent dictionary. It's an Erdman, Dictionary of the Bible. It did not take me long to find. I was just like looking through, and like within 30 seconds, found praetorium. It says originally a general's tent. The word praetorium in New Testament times was commonly used of the residence of a provincial governor. Well, so it's not really saying that in New Testament times it means a general's tent, but like why mention it? So if you're doing a word study and you're using a dictionary, like you would just assume that it says it because it's important, but you know, we can improve this by just like crossing that out. And just saying, well, in the New Testament times, it just means the residence of a provincial governor, and just like stop there. So you just be careful when things start talking about word histories. So what if you saw this headline in your favorite news site, today's slang proves that a Shakespeare tragedy is really a comedy. So dead. A lot of people use that, and slang-wise, says it is used to indicate something is hilariously funny. So you might use this word after somebody says something that you just find, like, oh, that's funny. Well, let's transition to, so normally, before you knew this, you would have read this, Sovereign, here lies the County Paris slain, and Romeo dead, and Juliet dead before, and Romeo and Juliet. Well, but now you know, because of the slang that I've just taught you, you really should mean it, and Romeo, he's dead. And Juliet, she was dead before he was. No. Right, so you wouldn't do that. So the meaning of a word today does not matter. Don't take today's meaning and push it onto a language that was written at least 2,000 years ago, roughly. But people do that. So Greg Laurie, and he's not the only one, by the way. If you search for like dynamite of God, you will find a lot of things coming up in your search results. But he says there is explosive power in the message of the gospel because Paul says it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The word power that Paul used in this verse originates from the Greek word dunamis. The English words dynamic, dynamo, and dynamite are also derived from this word dunamis. Paul was saying that the very message of the gospel is the dynamite of God. No, he wasn't. Dynamite wasn't invented for another 1,800 years. But you're gonna see this stuff. And so, you know, like, just be aware of that. Rule three. Moving along, context is king. Most words get their meaning from their literary context when they were written. So at the time of writing, in the context, like the literary context, like the word has a meaning. And I'm going to give you a prioritized list, like the things that you should consider before other things. So first, You want to look at the sentence the word is in. That's the most important context, linguistically speaking. So what does a word mean? Well, read the sentence and see if that helps you understand it a bit better. Then after that, you could look at the paragraph or the narrative that the word is in. I see people writing, so I'm going to slow down. After that, you might want to broaden your search to the whole book. So if you're looking in Philippians 2, you could read the whole book of Philippians, and that might shed some light on a usage of a particular word in a particular context. After that, you could broaden your search to other books by the same author. So you could look at the other epistles that Paul wrote. Other books in the same Testament. And I say it this way because looking at the Old Testament to understand the meaning of a New Testament word is sometimes fine if you're doing a concept study, but because there are different languages, like it's Hebrew or Aramaic versus Greek, you just need to be careful before drawing really direct parallels between languages. It'd be kind of like looking to a Chinese word to help explain an English word. Like it might help you sometimes, but you may be better off just looking at other English works before going to other languages. And then literature outside the Bible. So in particular with Greek, we've got other things that were written around the time of the New Testament. And so looking at those works of literature to understand what words mean can be helpful when you're trying to understand what something means in the Bible. Now, I'll also mention, though, that taking the whole Bible's theological context into account is important. The previous list was ordered. This is something that you want to do no matter what context you're looking at, because the Bible does have a divine author. And your theology, if you're rightly understanding it, is going to create some clear boundaries when you're trying to interpret a particular word in a particular passage. So I won't say more about that right now, but if you have questions about that, I'd be happy to talk later. But it'll just help you not say heretical things when you're trying to understand what a particular biblical word means. So those are your guardrails. Rule 4, work from the original languages. I realize that most people don't know Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, but I'll show you how you can do that in a second. And the reason that I say that, though, first, God gave us his word in other languages, and so starting there can be helpful. But so a phrase like I love, that maps onto agapao in Greek, but it also maps onto phileo in Greek. So it's two Greek words get translated sometimes as a single English word. And so when you're doing a study on the English word, when you start with the English word, you're actually doing a concept study rather than a word study, which is not bad. It's a fine thing to do, but we just need to be clear what we're doing, right? So if you're reading a passage in the Bible and you're like, oh, this is an interesting word, you want to do a word study, I'd say, first, rather than a concept study, even though they're both valuable and in their own place. I kiss could also come from the word phileo, but it could also come from a different word in Greek, right? So I would suggest starting with the Greek. So let's talk about how to do some do-it-yourself word studies. I'm going to turn this just because I... All right. So this is the Blue Letter Bible. What you can do is go to a passage like Matthew. We'll go to Matthew 5. And I'm going to do the ESV. And all right, here's Matthew 5. Let's say that we wanted to do a word study on merciful or pure. We'll do pure in heart. What you can do is click on Matthew 5:8, and that's going to bring what we call an interlinear tool. So you've got word by word the words that are in Matthew 5, 8? And we're going to find pure over here. Now, this G2513 is what's called a Strong's number. So somebody has done the work of, they call it tagging, or assigning a number to all the Greek words that get translated into whatever edition you're using of the Bible here. And so if I click on this, I'm going to scroll down. I'm going to ignore the definitions. Going to ignore that, ignore that, ignore that. All right. So here are all the verses where that Greek word shows up. And they're showing you the English translation, but you could scan these things to get a feel for how the word is used in the New Testament. And that can help you understand how it's used in this particular context. But remember your guardrails, right? Like, it could mean different things in different places in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean everything in each place it's used. Anyway, so that's a tool that you can use in your study of Scripture. So how do you know what words to study? William Mount says, if a paragraph doesn't make sense without a word, like, it's a good word to study. You don't have time to study every word in the Bible, but this can help get you started. You know, like, the things that are seem really theologically significant or really crucial or pivotal in a passage. And I will wrap up by saying, use good resources. There are plenty of bad ones out there, and I don't mean that in like a judgmental way, but like, not all resources are created equal. Like, some dictionaries are better than others. Some commentaries are better than others. So I would suggest choosing resources that are recent, for the most part, written after, say, like maybe 1970. There was a lot of linguistic progress, I'd say, made in the early 60s, mid-60s. And it would be helpful for you when you're doing word studies to benefit from that research. If you use things written before like the early 1900s, some of those resources aren't going to benefit from manuscript evidence that was discovered. So just having more recent tools can be helpful. Now, some older tools are great for other things. So if you want something devotional, well, that's fine. Like, Matthew Henry is great. So what I'm saying here for recency is, like, specifically when you're doing word studies, but there are exceptions. Like, John Murray on Romans is great, even though it was written in 1959. John Calvin, like, he's great. I would highly recommend his commentaries. Scholarly, qualified by saying, like, you don't need things that only a PhD person would understand. But like, commentaries written from a sermon series are probably going to help you less when you're doing word studies. There may be exceptions there, like Lloyd-Jones might be an exception, but I wouldn't, when you're doing word studies, I wouldn't recommend somebody like John MacArthur's commentary series. Like, again, maybe great for other things, just not necessarily for this. Here's a work that I found. It's it's got a long name, Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. This could be helpful. I haven't used it much. It seems decent. I wouldn't recommend things like Thayer's lexicon. I mean, but because it doesn't. I mean, it's older. It doesn't. Anyway, I just. This might be something that you'd be interested in checking out. I've got other resources up here that require a little more Greek or Hebrew knowledge. But if you're going to use those, you just need to know what you're getting into, because sometimes those are written by people that don't necessarily believe everything the Bible said or believe that it was inspired by God, which can influence some things they say. So anyway, the rules. Go do some other stuff first. Stay between the guardrails. Context is king. Work from the original languages. And use good resources. My references there. I have time for questions before church or after the sermon, but I should probably stop here so that the Sunday school teachers don't come after me for taking up too much of their time. So anyway, thank you, everybody.